In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Life, as you know, contains a series of fears, smaller ones constantly being replaced by yet larger ones. Seminary life is no exception. We feared indeed that we would fail Greek, and then we were afraid that we would forget what little Greek we learned before we were able to pass the required exegetical courses. We feared our vicarage. Some have experienced the fear associated with preaching in this chapel. And yet all of those fears seem now small and insignificant compared over against that which is the greatest fear of all, the great fear that comes to every man whom God calls to fulfill the duties of the prophetic office, the fear of being sent. There may well be for us this morning some consolation in the company with whom we keep. Moses was afraid. Isaiah was afraid. Jeremiah was afraid. And on the occasion of the sending of the 12 apostles, a former tax collector stood among the crowd, undoubtedly shaking in his sandals as well. A few years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he remembered that Jesus said these words, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Do not fear those who kill the body. That is, of course, rather a prophetic word for us. Jesus does not say that our lives will not be in danger. He does not say that there may very well not be those who will indeed try to kill us in our bodies in one way or another. What he does mean to say is that we shall not let our fear of that prevent us from doing the task that he sends us out to do. This is, of course, the moment of truth for us. The great confrontation, the great realization that it is one thing to stand with Jesus on this theological mountaintop of glory. It's quite another to go down from that mountaintop and to minister among the lunatics and the sinners of this world. We will, my friends, be called to the home of a Christian man during the course of our ministry, and there we will find the man seated at his kitchen table with revolver in hand, contemplating taking his own life. And immediately we will be struck with a fear that we may very well witness the death of this man before our very eyes. Worse yet, he may decide to take us with him before he goes. We will be afraid. We will perhaps during the course of our ministry have a knock on the office door. And answering the door, there we will see an old, dirty man standing with hat in hand, and he will say to us, "Eres tú el pastor? Are you the pastor?" And we will be afraid. First, because perhaps he brought some terribly communicable disease with him from south of the border, and secondly, because he is strange and different. And Satan will tempt us to send him away in that fear. We will, in the course of our ministry here, manifold confessions of terrible, awful sins, of incest and rape and murder and adultery and child abuse and wife abuse and all of the things that this world has fallen into. And if those things don't scare us a little bit, I suspect that we are something less than human. We will be afraid. Now, perhaps we ask the question, how will we avoid living in so much fear? How will we be effective in the ministry? How will we avoid, at the very least, a life of total paranoia in the face of what the world presents for us as we're sent out into it? Maybe we should ask the question, how did those prophets, those great men of old, those apostles, deal with the situation? Undoubtedly, they remembered the first call of Almighty God. The one event in their life that they really could not explain after all. That voice from heaven. That unusual event in their life that called them to a different worldview, a different life perspective, to see things in a different way. And so we too will find courage and strength in that very one same event, our Christian baptism. Because the call to preach is not given to us by the church itself, but by God Himself through the church. And my friends, the call to preach is very well contained within God's personal call of each and every one of us in our baptism. Because there God has done for us everything that he did for all of the prophets of old. With Moses, we have indeed met the great I Am, the one who orders heavens and the earth. With Isaiah, our lips have been cleansed, our sins have been forgiven. With Jeremiah, we too have been appointed prophets to all the nations. And with Matthew, we have met the man God, Jesus of Nazareth. A man who would go to a different sort of mountaintop, who would go to meet not one of his secondhand men, but Satan himself. And there Satan would present Jesus with the 4.7 billion people of the world. And in exchange for them, a simple adoration of Satan himself. And yet Jesus knew the truth that it profits a pastor little or nothing if he would gain the whole world for his congregation, but forsake the very God who calls him in the process. Jesus knew that he would survey the world from a different mountaintop. He knew that from all the mountaintops of the world, all the cities of the world look beautiful. From all the vantage points above the reality of human life, things don't look that bad. But Jesus knew that it would require a greater price for the gathering of God's people. He would look upon the world from the mountaintop of Calvary, and there he would provide satisfaction for the terrible, awful sins that mankind continues to commit to this very day. Therein, he calls the apostles and us too into a baptismal ministry of the gospel. And my friends, if there is any power at all in Christian baptism, then there is all power in Christian baptism. And it gives us a new perspective. If Christian baptism is the very benchmark of our own personal faith, then so too it will be the hallmark of the ministry of the gospel which we will conduct. Because there in baptism, we have comfort for people who need it. We do a tremendous disservice to the suicidal person to sit across from them and say, "Don't worry about it, everything will work out." When all of their whole life has gone down the chute, that simply does not suffice. But to tell that man that in spite of the fact that no one in the world apparently cares for him, God cares for him. God loves him. He loved him that way in baptism, and he still does to this very moment in time. There is a possibility that we may save his very physical life and ours too. To the person who is strange and different to the foreigner, we have a message. That liberation, real freedom, is available. Not through governmental movements, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is important, and that in spite of his dirty, unclean appearance, God in his Christian baptism has clothed him with righteousness in Jesus Christ. And now there is no difference between Jew or Greek, slave or free man. To the people who confess those litanies of sins to us, we have a solution, a medicine, a healing. After living a whole life in desperation and sin, we can offer them a baptism in repentance for the forgiveness of all of those sins and a new life with new meaning and new purpose. Christian baptism is the reason why a former tax collector and several fishermen could be sent out into a very hostile world with all courage and confidence. Christian baptism is the reason why in a very few days, men of former occupation will once again be sent out into the world in all courage and confidence to preach the saving gospel, and the reason why all of us who follow will go with the very same strength and comfort behind the message that we share. Because Christian baptism is God's guarantee that his love will always be shared unconditionally with people who so desperately need it. Where the sacrament is rightly administered and rightly taught, it indeed casts out Satan, and with it all fear and uncertainty, and brings into it the certainty of a new life assurance of salvation and eternal life with the God who is love in heaven above. May it always be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.